We are going to wrap up Jonah today. We've been in a series for the last 3 weeks. This is the fourth week. We're going to take care of that, and we're going to jump right in it. If you'll remember, and you should remember this if you've heard any of the sermons before, Jonah is a prophet in Israel. God calls him to leave where he's at and go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the emerging world power, the Assyrians, who are dominating all the countries around, including the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They are paying tribute to the Assyrians, to the king in Nineveh, although there was a succession of kings that they did that. And it's just a matter of time. Israel knows they're going to be wiped out by this country. And so they're kind of waiting for that. I mean, they were extremely violent. They were brutal. We've been talking about how we have images carved in stone in Nineveh now, or that came from Nineveh, you know, documenting their hostility, their aggression, their savageness, and their arrogance. I mean, it's all there. We can see it. And that's how they were. And so Jonah knows, hey, these guys are the enemy. They're already dominating us. They're about to wipe us out. And now God wants me to go preach to them. He didn't want to go. So he heads the other way. He goes down to Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean. He pays passage to go to the furthest place they knew, and that was Tarshish, which was on the western end of the Mediterranean Sea and out into the Atlantic, and then on the southern Spanish shore on the Atlantic side. That's where he's heading. We know God interrupted that, caused a huge storm to interrupt that, where the seasoned sailors are like, this is not normal. Something's going on. This has to be from God. And finally, Jonah just has them throw him off. So he's not afraid to die. And God interrupts that plan with a huge fish that holds him for 3 days and vomits him up on the shore. Jonah survives that, although some scholars say that maybe he actually died, you know, but whatever. He's coming in. And then he decides, after he's vomited up, that he is going to go to Nineveh. It's about 500 miles. He goes there. And he goes there to preach, and God then gives him the message. So when he gets there, Nineveh, the inner city that had walls around it, was about 7.5 miles, but there was an outer city, a metropolitan area, hundreds of thousands of people. And so it was a 3-day walk across the city of Nineveh, and he's just 1 day into that walk. And already his message is spreading like wildfire. He's not even got into the inner city part, but his message is outrunning him as he goes into Nineveh that, hey, and the message is, it's just an 8-word message in English. It's only 5 words in Hebrew, and that's, you know, 40 days and the city will be destroyed. 40 days, yep, 40 days, and you'll be punished for your sin, was sort of the message. And I know some of you going, I like that 8-word part. Kevin, can you work on that? You know, can you get these sermons down to 8 words? No, yeah, sorry about that. But there, all these people start repenting. And they start repenting, and God turns. And here's how it ends. In the last verse that we read last time, at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, it says this. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity or destruction which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So that, by the way, would be a great place for this book to end. Happy ending, they're warned, Jonah preaches, they listen to his sermon, they repent, God decides he's not going to destroy them. Great, great history, great record, happy ending, good place to stop. Especially for Jonah, who's writing this, documenting this history in later years of his ministry. But it doesn't stop there. God isn't just after Nineveh's repentance. He's also after Jonah's heart, and by the way, our hearts. That's why we have this book. So God exposes Jonah's heart in this next chapter. God starts dealing with Jonah. And today we need to ask the same questions that Jonah should have been asking while this is happening. And they're the same questions we should be asking ourselves. And there's four of them. We're going to start with the first. And these four questions sort of outline the flow of the last chapter of the book. First question: where is my heart pushing back against God? Where in my life is my heart pushing back or not doing what is coming from God's heart? I'm pushing back against what God wants me to do. Think about it. We're going to notice in this opening verse of the last chapter that Jonah is not happy that these people came to repentance. Jonah is the only prophet in the Bible who is angry because his preaching worked. It's a whole different deal here. So I don't know everything Jonah's thinking, but I think it's kind of like this. He's bummed out when they repent. Maybe he's thinking, you know, I'm going to go back home and people are going to be like, Jonah, where you been? And I'm going to say, well, God told me to go preach against Nineveh, the capital city of our enemies, and tell them that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And everybody back home's going, that's great. What happened? Well, after I preached to them, it worked and they repented and God decided not to. Oh, you got to be kidding me. What were you thinking? You know, that's the thing. That's how Jonah is thinking about all this. And so Jonah still has more to learn, and so do we. God has more to teach in this last chapter of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. So now Jonah, he's putting on chapter 4, you know, God's instructing him, don't end the story there. Go ahead and include how you responded. And so Jonah does that. Now, when Jonah's writing, he's writing in the third person. That was, once in a while people do that today, but that was very normal in ancient times, especially in the Hebrew language. So he's writing what happened and he's talking about himself, Jonah, not me. That's normal, just a little different for us. Jonah 4, beginning in verse 1, we've got the history, we've got the context. Are we ready? All right, some of us are, some of us are sleeping, but some of us are ready. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew, here's his accusation to God, for I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity or disaster. And so he's saying, yeah, all these good things about you, God, oh, that didn't work out the way I wanted it to work. I knew that was going to happen. And so then Jonah kind of appeals with a manipulative, sort of melodramatic demand. Next verse, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death to me, death is better to me than life, he's saying. And then the Lord responds, he's saying, God, just kill me right now. I don't like this. Kill me. Here's what God says, verse 4. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? It's kind of hard to interpret. He's basically saying, is your anger for a good reason? Is your anger in itself good? That's sort of the question he throws out to get Jonah thinking. Do you have a legit reason to be angry? Is it right, good that you're angry? So Jonah knew God's character as well as anyone, but he hates He hates it when God's character plays out with compassion against Jonah's enemies. Jonah resents God's compassion. Now, earlier, when Jonah was jammed up in the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea, he wanted God's compassion then. But he doesn't want, he wanted God's mercy, God's compassion, but he doesn't want mercy and compassion toward his enemies. He wants God's judgment upon them. They deserve judgment. That's what he's saying. The problem is, so did Jonah. And the problem is, so do we. We all deserve judgment. Now, God could have said, well, Jonah, did you get what you deserved when you rebelled? Because he didn't. So Jonah hated that God's compassion extended beyond his own control or his comfort zone, or God's compassion extended beyond what he wanted to happen. And so he responds, wasn't this what I said? Jonah's, like, his thinking is like, God needs corrected on this. He sees God's compassion as a problem, not a blessing. And he'd rather die. Take my life, you know, just kill me now, than rejoice over his enemies being saved. But his enemies being saved, that's God's heart. Remember, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's God's heart for the lost. That's God's heart for our enemies who don't know Christ. So Jonah wants control, not surrender. He wants God on his terms. He didn't like everything about it. He wanted it to go his way, not God's way. And I think, you know, we're thinking, wow, that's pretty harsh. We wouldn't be like this, but we are like this a lot of times. We struggle with the same things. When God wants to do something that we don't like, we struggle with this in the Christian life, but we struggle with this sometimes. It prevents people from even becoming Christians. Because they know intellectually, they understand, okay, God created us, God gave us free will, and we've all misused that, every one of us, and we've sinned against him. And a lot of people will go, yeah, okay, I get that. I can see that that's true. And really, if God is a righteous, holy judge, he has got to punish sin. Yeah, that makes sense. I can see that intellectually. And because the sin's not just against other people, it's against the God who gave us life, that the punishment is forever. Okay, that's kind of a stretch, but I can reason how that could be true. But God still loves us. So there's a predicament here. We all deserve to be punished forever, separated from God forever, but God still loves us. So he makes a way. And it's costly. He allows his one and only son to come to earth to take on flesh as a human being, a man, and then ultimately to die on the cross. That's what we were talking about with communion. This event, the kind of the hinge point in all of history where Jesus, Creator God, dies as a human being, suffering, tortured to death as a criminal on the cross of Calvary. So he dies to make a way that we could be forgiven without violating God's justice, in that when we put our trust in Christ and accept that he died for us, we only really do that with a desire to follow him. Well, then our sins are paid for. We don't have to pay for them. We could be with God forever. People can assent to all that. Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. That makes sense. So then it's like, well, put your faith in Christ with a desire to follow him. You know, make him Lord of your life. And that's where people get stuck, because they'll say, well, hold it. If I become a Christian, is God going to want me to do a bunch of things that I don't want to do? Or if I become a Christian, is God going to want me to stop doing some things that I really like doing? And especially young people struggle with this because they'll be, you know, I'm 25. There's a lot of things I want to do. I know God's not good with a lot of these things. So maybe I'll wait till I'm 60, 70, 80, or 95. You know, maybe I'll wait until then and then I'll give my life to Christ because then I won't be, it won't be interrupting all the good time I'm having. That's very dangerous because God's not promised us another day. We're doing the same thing. We want control, not surrender to God. By the way, God only wants what's best for you. By the way, when we become believers, we're still sinners. We still mess up. We should have a desire to follow the one who died for us. None of us does that perfectly. We should just surrender to him. So here's what's going on. God knows best for us. He's not giving us a bunch of rules that we need to follow in order to earn our salvation. Salvation is not earned. It's a gift. It's given. But he does tell us what's right and wrong, and if we're sincere in accepting his gift, we will at least have a desire to do what he wants us to do, and we'll all mess that up. But we actually try. We want to. We know it. Our salvation's not based on it. We just love him back that way. The best analogy, I think, is like our kids. Our kids don't know what's best. We're wiser than they are. So young kids, they don't know that they shouldn't play on the road. They want to play on the road. It's freedom. But parents says, no, you can't play on the road. You know, or, hey, I want to ride my bike at night. And a parent says, no. Well, it's fun at night. There's headlights. There's this, you know. No, the parent says, you can't do that. That's dangerous. That's the same thing God's doing. The difference is we're not kids. We have a free will, and God's allowing us to make our own choices, but he's telling us what's right and wrong. And as we follow him, that will always benefit our life from the inside out. So when God exposes Jonah's heart, he's also exposing ours. Because God wants Jonah and us to grow in his compassion for other people. People who are far from him. So the question, you know, that this means to us is this question that we're talking about in point one, it's where is my heart out of step with God's heart for people? Where am I missing God's heart in my life? So when I resist God's heart, when I'm doing that, when I'm like, no, God, I don't want to do your thing, I start drifting toward my own comfort. When we resist God's heart, we drift toward our own comfort. And that leads us to the second question. What comforts pull me away from God's call? What comforts do I have in my life that I've placed there that sort of keep me from doing what God actually wants me to do? I've tied up my time so tightly, you know, what is it? That I can't really do what God wants me to do. So here in this situation, the people of this city, hundreds of thousands, I'll explain that in just a moment, hundreds of thousands of people, a city it takes 3 days to walk across, they turn to God in repentance. Now, the only God person they know as they do this, there's one man, a prophet of God named Jonah. So Jonah knows more about God than anybody in this metro area who have now turned to God. But Jonah doesn't want to stay. Jonah actually, he doesn't want to help. He doesn't want to teach people about God. He doesn't want to help them to be better followers of God. He doesn't want to do any of that. Jonah positions himself to observe, to watch, but not serve. Next verse, verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat down east of it. And there he made a shelter. This would have been just a shelter of sticks and brush. There's nothing usable outside a city this big. You know, so a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Here's what's going on. He doesn't want to help them come to God. He's bummed that they repented. But there's this 40-day thing. So he's thinking, all right, we're just barely into the 40 days. Maybe God's going to change his mind. I want to see what happens at the end of 40 days. Maybe they'll end up getting judged by God after all. So he goes to a hill outside the city where he could kind of see things. There's not much out there. He just grabs some old, you know, it's hot. The mean temperature in Mesopotamia is about 105 to 110 degrees every day. So he's just getting a little bit of partial shade, just some sticks to cover his head. He's sitting there, and he's going to wait out the 40 days, hoping that God's going to change his mind and wipe this city out. He goes outside the city close enough to observe, but far enough to avoid any involvement. He's not helping them or involved with them in any way. He's just watching. He puts himself as a bystander rather than being more involved in God's mission. That's what we do. That's what we do. We know God wants to save everybody around us. And so we know it's our responsibility to talk to people about God, point them to Jesus, share with them the gospel, or at least invite them to church where we know they're going to hear the gospel. And we'll do that a little bit, but then we stop as if there's no one else. And we don't want to be involved anymore. Well, God wants us to participate in his mission all the time. So we observe what's happening around us. We watch people. We try to figure out whether they're believers or not a lot of times. But when we come to the conclusion they're probably not a believer, a lot of times we don't do anything with that, or we don't even care to figure it out. What God's teaching us through this is being near, proximity, without participation is not obedience. Being close to the action but not doing anything, that's not being obedient to God. Verse 6, it continues what happened. So the Lord God appointed a plant. All through this book, God does these little miracles. He appointed a storm, appointed a fish, he appoints a plant, appoints a storm. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. This is kind of different. Next sentence. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. First time in the whole book, Jonah's happy, all right, over a plant. Hey, this plant, it's giving him better shade than the sticky shelter he just, you know, and he's pumped up about the plant. Love the plant. He rejoices more in the shade than in hundreds of thousands of people following God. He's pumped up. He's still ticked that his enemies have come to God, but he's really happy about the shade. Now, Luke 15, 10 says this. This is God's heart. Jesus said, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is Jesus teaching us that when one person turns to God in repentance, hey, God, I'm tired of doing life my way. I believe you love me. You save me. Jesus died on the cross. Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. Help me to live your way. When one sinner repents, there's celebration in heaven. Jonah has just been there. Hundreds of thousands of people have repented. Where's his joy? That's heaven celebrating. What's happening in Nineveh? Jonah's mad, but he's really happy that a plant grew up and covered him. Just grew up kind of overnight. So God rejoices over repentance. Jonah rejoices over shade. He builds a shelter, you know, and then God helps that and he's more comfortable. And we kind of do the same thing. I mean, we fill our lives with things that make us more comfortable in our schedules, our routines, our hobbies, anything that keeps us comfortable. But a lot of those things cause us to be disengaged spiritually. It becomes that our comfort is more important to us than what God's doing around us. So God, in response to his happiness, then God gave him the shade. God lovingly dismantles Jonah's comfort because they're misplaced. Verse 7. But God, again, appointed, caused to happen. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. And it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." God's doing this to expose Jonah's heart. He has a plant. He's super pumped about the plant. God takes the plant away. He's back in his lame shade from his stick shelter, and now he's getting so hot, he's becoming faint because he's just broiling in the sun, you know, the dust, the storm, everything. He's not doing so well. And what's happening here? God's exposing Jonah's heart. God's not being cruel. He's showing Jonah what matters most. He's showing Jonah the inconsistencies in his life. And it's the same question we need to ask. You know, what comfort have I built into my life that keeps me from doing what's more important for God? What habits and routines have I developed in my life that keeps me from doing? I mean, we pack up. If you have kids, you are probably packing your life full of events, stuff. You're on the go all the time. Now, that doesn't have to be bad. You can use that for God's kingdom. But most of the time, it just keeps us so busy, we don't think about God's kingdom. What's keeping us from reaching people around us? Time, fear, inconvenience. We just assume people are unreachable. Think about that one. I just assume they're not interested. 2,700 years ago, there was no group of people on the face of the earth that you would guess were more uninterested in knowing about God. The most brutal nation on earth, who skinned their enemies alive and decorated their city walls with human skins. These guys are brutal, piling up heads. See how big of a pile they could get. All this is written about and shown, carved into stone. And then we're thinking, well, God's not going to save Joe. Joe's got issues. He's not going to be interested. Hey, whether Joe's interested or not, doesn't matter. That doesn't alleviate us from our responsibility to talk to him, point him to Jesus. God's not holding us accountable for the results. God's only holding us accountable for our obedience to do what he called us to do. The results are God's. We just do our part. We might be surprised. So once God strips our comforts, like he did Jonah, he reveals what he wants us to see, and that's people. Here's a third question. God confronts Jonah and us. Here it is. Who is God calling me to see that I've overlooked? Who in my life, because Jonah's written these people off, who in my life, because God wants to save lost sinners, just like we were, who in my life am I overlooking? Am I writing off? Who does God want me to see? Who's God calling me to see? Because he's put us in people's lives and put other people in our lives for a reason. Whose soul is God asking me to see like he sees? Short answer is everyone, but who in my life fits into this category? Verse 9 continues. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" We're back to the plant. You know, Jonah's bummed on the plant. "Do you have good reason," God's saying to Jonah, "do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, here's how Jonah responds, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Jonah is serious about the plant, right? I rather die than not be angry about this plant. God's saying, is it good for you to be angry? Are you saying this is the right and good thing for you to be angry about a plant? And he's saying, yes, just kill me now. Verse 10. And that's the second time he said that. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow and which came up overnight and perished overnight. Just one day plant. Now he asked Jonah a question. And this is how the book ends. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? You're worried about a plant? He's talking about 120,000. Well, why do I keep saying hundreds of thousands? Because this 120,000 are people who don't know their right from their left. Somebody said they're just morally lost. But I don't think that jives with the three-day walk of the city. 120,000 are 120,000 kids who are not old enough to discern moral choices of right and wrong. So he's saying, hey, God's kind of confronting him. Okay, so you don't like the Assyrians. They're a brutal army. They're brutal people. But there are 120,000 children there. Would you have compassion on them? And then maybe this is humorous because it's kind of humorous to me. You don't have compassion on hundreds of thousands of kids, but you really like your plant. You don't have compassion on 120,000 children, but you really love your plant. Well, hey, how about the animals? Do you care about them? You like plants. What about them? And Jonah, there's no response. God confronts Jonah's distorted compassion, pitying the plant more than people. And that's our issue in today's America. We're more concerned with our comfort than we are with people all around us, lost, dying, destined to an eternity without God. God sees people we overlook all the time. God wants us to see. God doesn't write them off because of their sin like we do, and God didn't write us off, who were just mainly concerned with us. Happens all the time. Well, we just did Dollar Club. You know, the world, this Civil War has been going on for a few years. Villages where there's no combatants are being bombed and people are being killed by the hundreds and thousands, low thousands. Villages aren't usually that big, but they're bombing every village they can find. The army of Myanmar in the south and all the tribal people in the north. Again, this is an area of the world, there's 1% Christian, but in a couple of these tribes in the north, the Karen tribe, the Kachin tribe, there's a high percentage of Christians, 40, 50, some people say 80%. They're in a civil war, but the south has the air. These people are being slaughtered. When's the last time you heard that on the news? Happens every week. Every week, villages bombed. When's the last time you heard about that? Our country just overlooks it. And then you got people living in the jungle starving to death. And nobody seems to care. It's a hot zone, so it's not like a lot of aid flows in there with big organizations because they're going to get bombed too. So all the aid comes in from Thailand across the river. We know people right there. We are right there seeing that go. We bring that aid right to the river, and then we have people that we know on the other side. So the world overlooks, but we're not overlooking them. Not today. Not this Christmas. We want them to have help, and we're trying to help them. And we want them to come to Christ. And so we do support these Christmas evangelistic attempts, you know, on entire communities. Who in your life do you ignore, but God loves and wants to save? Who's God in putting in front of you? When you think about that, somebody you know that's not a believer, who are you thinking about? Who are you picturing? Who would that be in your life? Somebody at work, school, the gym, your neighborhood? Who is that? People who, as far as you know, eternally will be separated from God forever. But you know them. God's put you there. God's put them in your life somewhere. Even if it's just you pass and say hi when you're getting your mail, whatever it is. Whose name comes to your mind? Whose image comes into your brain? God has Jonah in this book with that question that we just read. Why? Well, it's because Jonah isn't the only one who needs to answer it. We need to answer it. Will I join God's mission, or will I watch from the edge? Will I watch from a distance? And so the book ends, that's it. There's no response. Jonah doesn't answer that question. And I think it's designed by God that way, so we'll answer the question. It's our question. Are we going to do something or sit on the sidelines? Are we going to have compassion, or are we going to watch people die? Are we going to root for them to come to God and do something about it? We're going to root against people. If you're a believer, he wants you involved. God's searching for the willing, not the perfect. We always think, well, you know, I don't know that I'm the person. I might mess it up. I may not explain it well enough. Hey, you're not too flawed. You're not too inexperienced. You're not too late. You're not too broken. God has you there for a reason. God's mission still moves through ordinary people every day. That's where Jesus was at. Harvest is plentiful. Workers are few. Hey, the record of Jonah's ministry, we're at the end, and God sort of asks him, what? I shouldn't have compassion on these people? I think it ends abruptly just like that. It's not resolved. What did Jonah do? Did he repent? Because all through the book, he's never really come to full repentance. He was bummed out and glad God rescued him, and he finally went to the message, but he didn't like it. No heart repentance there. So what's going on? Could be the fact that Jonah's writing this and documenting this in a book years later. This writing could be his repentance. We don't know that. And the question is, we need to worry about us. How about us? Will we join God's mission? Or will we sit and watch? Will we be interested, but just watch from the side? Or will we be involved? Whether it's in America or Northwest Ohio or Thailand and parts of Burma, one of the best times to talk to people about Jesus is Christmas. In our culture, probably the best time. Best time to get on the subject, to bring it up. Christmas is a cultural big deal. But everybody knows there's something behind this. You know, it's not all about going to Macy's and getting a present. There's an underlying factor here. People are hungry for that. Maybe now more than for the last 10 or 20 years. Will we do something about it? Will we share the gospel, or at least invite them to a service? Well, we know they'll hear the gospel. Best time to invite somebody, invite them for next Sunday. Next Sunday's not our Christmas service, but we're starting Matthew. And then when they say, no, I'm not going to be able to make that, say, well, how about on the 21st? That's our Christmas service. And then when they say, no, I'm not going to be able to make that because on Sundays this and this. And then you say, well, great, we have a Christmas Eve service. That's on a Wednesday. Help people. Get involved. Make a difference. And I say that
knowing a lot of you guys, you know, financially, you support our church. You're supporting orphans, a lot of you. And we're trying to reach people, and you're involved in all that. God wants our heart, and maybe he's got that, but he also wants our mouth. Let's stand together. God, we thank you for the day. Thanks for loving us. We don't deserve it. Lord, you rescued us, saved us through no merit of our own. And God, we know that you want to use us to reach the people around us. So God, we're asking you, help us, strengthen us, give us wisdom. Lord, help us to determine, to come up with a plan to make it happen. And Lord, you be in that. You help us do it. Can't do anything good without you. Thanks for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.